Hebrews chapter 2, I've entitled today's message, The World to Come. And you find these words in verse 5. In verse 14 of chapter 1, actually verse 13 of chapter 1, I want to begin reading. It says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" God never said that to the angels. It's a rhetorical question. "Are they not all ministering spirits?" They're servants, serving spirits, "sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The book of Hebrews is about salvation. This is what the Bible is about. It's about God's saving work to save his people. It says here, heirs of salvation in verse 3. We saw last week how that we should not neglect, or we must be careful not to neglect so great salvation. Jesus is called the author of eternal salvation in chapter 5 and verse 9. And he says in chapter 10 that we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but are those who believe to the saving of the soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ is said to live forevermore, to intercede for us, to save us to the uttermost. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, it's about God's salvation of his people. And he says here in verse 14 that his people are heirs of salvation. That means they are given it. It's given to them. It's not something they could earn, not something we work for, but given freely by God according to his grace, out of the abundance of his grace and his and the abundance of all that God is for to save his people. But in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord himself, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him," which would be the apostles, Peter, James, John, the apostle Paul, and so on. "God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." That was God's will that caused his people to take his word and have that word confirmed by those signs and wonders. Verse 5. Now he's going to pick back up on what he said in chapter 1. That this world is going to be folded up like a garment, but the Lord Jesus Christ does not change. And he says that the angels were never told to sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool, because they're servants for the heirs of salvation. Now, if they're servants for the heirs of salvation, what does that mean in their relation to God's people? It means that they are to serve God's people. And that is what he's going to pick up on now. He's going to do two things here. He's going to show that angels are, even though we as God's saints, as Christ's church, are presently in this life lower than angels, in the world to come, the church will actually be above the angels. Not the church by itself, but the church in Christ. Okay, that's the first thing he's going to show here. The second thing he's going to show is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the Son of God in his divine nature, but he's also the Son of Man. And this is the way in which God is, from the beginning, determined to put angels under his people, under the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because the angels, the holy angels, had somehow sinned in the beginning and therefore were made lower in the world to come than God's saints, but because that was always God's purpose. And we'll see many things about that in a moment here. Now let's read from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one," and this one speaking was in the Psalms, Psalm chapter 8, "but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now he's talking about man. But which man and which men? If there's more than one, that's the question. He says in the end of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see all things put under ourselves, do we? Even as believers, do we see all things put under ourselves? Not with a natural eye, we don't. But we see Jesus. We do see things, all things put under him. How so? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why was he made a man? So that he could suffer death. We see him crowned with glory and honor. Ah, now we see the fulfillment of Psalm 8 in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made lower than the angels for a time for the suffering of death. At the end of the verse, he says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him, this is speaking about God the Father, for it became him, God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the many sons brought to glory are the every man spoken of in chapter verse 9. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, in another scripture, I, the Lord Jesus, said, I will put my trust in him, his Father. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, all of these quotations from the Old Testament are meant to underscore how the message of the old and new are the same, that God always meant to exalt his Son as man over all things and make him not only man over all things, but the brother of all of God's sons. And so he talks about how he himself puts his trust in his Father, how he's not ashamed to call his people his own brethren, and how he declares to his own brethren the name of his Father, I will sing praise to thee, and I will declare thy name to my brethren. And then finally he said, the children which God has given me. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that would be us, all who believe on Christ, he also, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. He also took part of flesh and blood, the flesh and blood, the nature of his people, that through death, his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he delivers us. That's called redemption. For verily, he took not on angels, or in the italics in the King James it says, took on him the nature of angels, but it could be just left out. He did not take on angels to save angels. He didn't take on either their cause to save or their nature, but he took on the seed of Abraham. He took on him the seed of Abraham to save the seed of Abraham. Not the physical seed, though some of his physical seed, but all of those who were called the spiritual seed of Abraham, meaning those who, like Abraham, look to Christ, believe on him, and rejoice to see his day. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, or wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. It was a compelling motive in his heart. And by God's will, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, to take flesh and blood like them, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For and that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. To succor means to run to the aid, so that he can help them, to assist them. Now, many things in the book of Hebrews are introduced and then later explained and expanded. And so we see here the mention of the high priest. Again, he's going to elaborate on that much more in the pages to come. And the reconciliation, or it could have been translated better, propitiation for the sins of the people in verse 17. But what we see here, I want you to consider the overview here in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Remember the nation of Israel. What was the big event that took place in the nation of Israel in their history? It was their deliverance from Egypt, wasn't it? It was on that night when God had them take a lamb and kill it and sprinkle the blood of that lamb over the doorposts of the door. And in the house where they were, where that doorpost was sprinkled with blood, they were protected. They were preserved. The Lord did not visit that house and destroy the firstborn in that house, but every house without blood he did visit and destroy and kill the firstborn in Egypt, even in animals and servants and kings. The firstborn of Pharaoh on the throne to the firstborn of the servant. Even the firstborn of the animals was killed that night in Egypt. Now, that was called redemption. The Lord redeemed Israel out of Egypt. And throughout the Old Testament, if you just read through most of the Old Testament in the Psalms and the prophets, there's constant recall. There's a constant re-emphasis of what God had done for Israel in redeeming them out of Egypt, the house of bondage, from the cruel taskmasters and from Pharaoh, that wicked king. And then the next thing we see in their history is that God brought them through the Red Sea, and then he brought them into the wilderness. He gave them his law from Mount Sinai. He gave them the priesthood. There was Aaron, who was the high priest, and all the sacrifices and the services of the tabernacle, by which God made himself known in the tabernacle, and God preserved the people through their wilderness sojourn, and he cleansed them, at least ceremonially, by the ministry of the high priest. And then we see them going through the wilderness. Eventually, they are at the border of Canaan. The first time, of course, they did not believe God and were turned back and spent the next 38 years in the wilderness, and all of the parents who came out died. Only the children under 20 were preserved through the wilderness. And that generation came to the borders of Canaan, and they went over into Canaan by Joshua, remember? So Canaan was the promised land. God told them before he brought them out of Egypt, I'm going to bring you into the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. But before they were there, before they got there, they had to go through the wilderness sojourn. So from redemption in Egypt, redemption out of Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, all their enemies destroyed in the sea, and they were walking through the sea as on dry land. The water was a wall on their left and the right. They come through the Red Sea. They enter into the wilderness. They spend the time in the wilderness. Every day, God gave them manna from heaven, and he gave them water out of the rock, which signifies Christ, the bread of life, Christ, the water of life. And he brought them through the wilderness all the way into the land of promise. And by Joshua, he brought them into that land of promise, which was a land of rest and plenty, a land where their enemies were subdued by their mighty captain, Joshua. So you see these events: redemption from Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, a sojourn in the wilderness for like 40 years, brought into Canaan by Joshua. That's the analogy that's being used here in the scripture. And that's why when he mentions angels, we're reminded of the giving of the law. And that's why it says here, if they escape not who didn't, if we, sorry, he says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, if they disobeyed the word given by angels, there was certain death. How much more so then if we let slip this so great salvation was spoken not by angels but by the Lord himself. And so we see in these things the history of the Israelites. But over that, what we see is the spiritual history of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because just as Israel was redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, So the church of God, God's elect, were redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the kingdom of Satan, from sin and from death and from Satan. And that's what we just read here a moment ago. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He delivered us from death. He redeemed us from sin. He redeemed us from death, therefore, and he brought us to the Lord. And then the other thing we see here is that there was a captain. Look at verse 10. Speaking of God the Father, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So who was the captain that brought them out of Egypt? Who was the captain that brought them through the Red Sea? Who was the captain that stood on the hill with Aaron on one side and I can't remember the other one on the other side, holding up Moses' arms as Joshua fought in the valley with Amalek, and Israel prevailed as long as Moses' arms were held up? Who was that captain? It was Moses, wasn't it? God used Moses as a mighty captain, and in verse 1 of chapter 3, he's called the apostle. Christ is the apostle, so Moses was an apostle in that way. He was sent by God to deliver his people from Egypt. But the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that in the spiritual sense. He is our captain. Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. Moses brought Israel through the Red Sea. The Lord Jesus Christ brings us out of the bondage of Satan's kingdom, from the power of Satan to deceive us and hold us in the fear of death, under the fear of death. It's not that the devil has power over death itself. It's God who has power over death. But the devil has the power to afflict us and hold us in bondage because of the fear of God's wrath facing us because of our sin against God. And it was Satan who brought us under that condemnation by the temptation in the garden and by our own fall in Adam. So the Lord Jesus Christ now is set for us in these verses as the captain of our salvation. But not only that, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he's the sanctifier. He that sanctifieth, that the one who makes holy, who purifies, who cleanses his people from their sins, who makes them holy before God, and they who are sanctified, who are made holy, who are purified, who are cleansed from their sins, are all of one. They're all of one, and we're going to talk about that in a second. What does it mean that they're all of one? So, you see how this is unfolding? First, Moses is the captain. The Lord Jesus Christ is that captain in a spiritual in an eternal sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sanctifier. Who was the sanctifier of Israel? It was the high priest. The high priest is the one who offered the blood of the animals, who sprinkled that blood on the people and on the book and on the tabernacle. And it was the high priest whose ear was anointed with oil, and the oil on his head, and all those things signified the sanctifying, the making holy to God. Well, this is all fulfilled in Christ. He's both Moses in fulfillment and Aaron in fulfillment. And then in chapter 3, he talks about how the Lord Jesus is our apostle and high priest. In chapter 4, he says, Joshua, in chapter 3, they were in the wilderness, but in chapter 4, Joshua brought the Israelites into the land of Canaan in rest, so the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us into the eternal rest of our salvation and our inheritance in him, because he finished the work of our salvation. He conquered our enemies. He brought us into the promises God gave to us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now that's what these next three chapters are talking about, chapter 2, 3, and 4. And then in 5, he shows how the Lord Jesus fulfilled that priesthood of Aaron. And in chapter 7, he shows that the priesthood of Melchizedek pictures the victory of Christ's priesthood, because it's an eternal priesthood. He conquered all of our enemies, and he blesses us now with the bread and wine of his own broken body and shed blood. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. So what we're looking at here is God's panoramic view of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we see it this way. It's important because there was a long history, hundreds of years of history, that the nation of Israel underwent this. And the believers in the Old Testament looked forward to the fulfillment of this in Christ. They looked forward to a country that was better. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They lived in this world, but they looked for a better, a heavenly country. And that's why he says in verse 5, look at it with me, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified." Now let's go back to Psalm chapter 8 and look at this for a minute. In Psalm 8, it has this amazing prophecy of how the Lord would set man, had set man, he speaks of it in the past, has set man, who was insignificant in himself, over all things. Psalm 8, listen to how it reads. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." This is praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King. Notice in verse 2, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Now, does this sound familiar? Does this verse sound familiar to you? Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the foal of an ass? And what happened? Well, the people laid the branches, the palm branches, in the way, and they threw their garments in the way as he's riding into Jerusalem. And what happened then? They all cried out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the King! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is what they were. And the children also, even the little children, were singing these praises. And that's where this verse is quoted in Matthew 21. And Jesus told the Pharisees, "Haven't you ever read how to the mouths of babes and sucklings that thou hast ordained strength and praise to God?" It's not that our words are strong in themselves, or that we're strong in and of ourselves, but what we're saying when we say out of the mouth, what they said in Matthew 21, "Oh, Hosanna, oh, save us," we're ascribing, we're giving credit to, we're praising God for the strength that we have in his salvation, in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the mouths of babes and sucklings profess who Christ is, and they say with their mouth what we as believers trust in our heart, that Christ is everything for us to God. He is all of our salvation. "The Lord is my strength," he says in Psalm 27. Remember? "The Lord is my strength in my song." I'll read that to you here. He says, there's many places in Scripture we could go to, and I'm going to go to a couple here, but I want to read this one in Psalm 27. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 27, verse 1. Now, that scripture is especially significant. It's especially appropriate today, isn't it? Because you feel like you have no strength against the enemy, not only in ourselves, but in the world. It's like the world just moves on, getting more and more perverse. And so we feel that. And so what does the believer say? "Hey, I see it happening. I see the world. They boast in their strength. They boast in their wisdom. They boast in their riches. They claim to have control. It looks like they have control. I feel helpless. I have God's word. That's all I have. I have the hope God has given me. That's all I have. But the world seems strong and wise and rich. They seem to be getting the blessings. Whereas believers, we just go along our lives. Godliness with contentment is great gain." That's what the believer. We're content with nothing, with having nothing but having Christ. And so we say, like the children in Psalm 8, God has ordained praise through our mouths. Because as infants, we have no strength. We can't contribute. We can't do anything. What can we do? The Lord is our strength. And so we, in saying this from our heart, we're professing what God said is true in heaven, and whatever God says is true is the way that it is. And since we have been able to lay hold on that, guess what? To us, the Lord Jesus Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our strength. He's everything, isn't he? And so he says this in Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Verse 3. "Now, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. As you read these words, at the first it says, what is man? He's insignificant. He's like the grass of the field. Today is there, tomorrow it's dried and withered and blown away. That's what our life is. And yet then he says here, it's almost like he says the opposite. First, he's insignificant, and yet in his insignificance, in his weakness, God says he made him a little lower than the angels, and yet had crowned him with glory and honor and made him to have dominion over the works of his hands and put everything under his feet. That seems like a contradiction, like a paradox. And so in Hebrews 2, he explains that apparent contradiction and paradox, because he says that prophecy is fulfilled, and it shall yet be fulfilled in our captain and in his church. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 again. He says in Hebrews 2, verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Oh, that's picking up from what he said in verse 13 of chapter 1, but to which the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. They're ministering spirits or servants for the heirs of salvation. Ah, so now in verse 5 he says, he has not put the world to come in under the subjection of angels. And so he refers back to Psalm 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, think about the insignificance of man here. God himself is saying, what is he, really? He's nothing. He's lower than the angels. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That's when he was first created. In Adam, we are lower than the angels. But not in Christ. In Christ, God has given to his people this eternal purpose that they would sit with Christ in glory. Look what it says. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for and that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So he explains the verse in Psalm 8. God said he left nothing not put under man. But then he remarks, he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And now when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing we see is this. He was made himself a little lower than the angels. Now that's very significant. For a time he was made lower than the angels. Why? He answers it. For the suffering of death. And then, now, crowned with glory and honor. Why was this death? Why was this suffering and death? Why was he made lower than the angels to die and then crowned with glory and honor? For this reason, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Not every man out of Adam's race, but every man that was chosen by God. Every man who was called the sons of God, in the next verse, who are going to be brought to glory. The brethren, the church, the seed of Abraham. Those in this next, the next few verses that are explained by these words. So let's read on. Verse 10, for it became him. It pleased the Father. It seemed good to him. Why, Lord? Why have you chosen me? Why have you redeemed me? Why have you called me your son? How did you do this and why? Because it seemed good to God. What was there in us to merit esteem or give the Creator delight? It was even so, Father, we ever must sing. For so it seemed good in thy sight. And that's the only reason. Jesus said, Father, I thank thee. Lord of heaven and earth, Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things for the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. This is why. It seemed good to the Father verse 10. It became him. It was fitting in his sight. For whom are all things? Everything that is for him. And by whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory. Now this was his will to do what? To bring many sons to glory. Now the relation of sons, by definition in what came before here, is higher than the relation of angels to God the Father. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand? To which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? He's speaking there in the first case of Christ, but in the end he's talking about his many sons, and therefore this is a different relationship, isn't it? We're sons of God by Jesus Christ. By God the Father's adoption, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 5. And so he says here, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Where are we going? To glory. But where are we now? We're lower than the angels. How are we brought to glory? By our captain, in order to bring us to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And how did the captain of our salvation bring us to glory? Through his own personal sufferings. How did Moses bring Israel out of Egypt? It was by the blood of the Passover lamb, wasn't it? Not by his own personal sufferings, but by the suffering of that Passover lamb that was killed, whose blood was sprinkled. God saw the blood, and he passed over them. How did he bring them through the Red Sea? Well, by Moses stretching out his rod. But the Lord Jesus Christ had to go under the flood of God's wrath in order to bring us through the Red Sea, the floods of God's wrath against us. And it seemed good to God. It pleased him. He wanted to bring many sons to glory, but he couldn't bring many sons to glory who in themselves were sinners. So he had to do it in their captain, in their champion, in their forerunner, the one who would go before them, to represent them and stand for them and answer for them and do all for them in their place and in their stead, and to suffer, even suffer for them, that he might taste death for them, as he says in verse 9. And because Christ did that, because he did taste death and he did suffer, he is both crowned with glory and honor, and he's also the champion over our enemies, but he himself has entered into our inheritance. Where are we now? We're in the wilderness of this world. Where is Christ now? He has passed from this world into glory, and he now sits on the right hand of God in glory in everything. Principalities and powers are made subject to him. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Everything is subject to Christ. But what about us? We're called the sons of God by adoption, by the redeeming blood of Christ, by the Spirit of God dwelling in us, making known to us that we are his sons through Christ's blood, and that God has done this. It was an eternal appointment God made of his people, not to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So here we are now. We're called the sons of God. He's given us the authority to be called the sons of God, having given us faith in him, in Christ. And he says, those who believe, who have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in believing Christ, they have the power or the right to be called the sons of God. John 1, verse 12 and 13. And it's not by their will, not by the will of another man, not by their relation to Abraham or anyone else by blood, but by God, of God's doing. So if this is true of us, that we're made sons of God by the work of God in Christ, by his Spirit given to us, then here we are in the wilderness of this world. Why aren't we also now above the angels? Why isn't everything made subject to us? Because we haven't entered into our rest yet, not in our own experience, but we have in our captain. Our forerunner has entered for us. And because our forerunner has taken possession of his inheritance, and because we belong to him and we're called his brethren, and we're the sons and daughters of God, as Ramel was mentioning earlier, then that inheritance that's given to him is given to all of God's sons with him. You see, we're heirs of God, because we're sons of God, and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8, verse 16 and 17. Now, this is phenomenal. I want you to think about this. What kind of love is this? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Right? It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, our captain who has entered heaven for us, obtained glory, and now sits in perfect rest, having finished the work, all things accomplished, when he shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Then shall we be, when we see him, we'll be like him. Right? This is from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And so, God has made us his sons, and God has done things for us out of his love that are beyond all expression of words and comprehension. Yes, we can understand something of it, but really can't, how little we understand of it. So when he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, he's emphasizing the enormity, the stoop of God to love us who are insignificant and make us his sons. Remember, what is man who is made a little lower than the angels in Adam? And yet now in Christ, we are the sons of God. We're taken from this to this. It is extremely amazing. And in 1 John chapter 4, just take a look at some of these verses here. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, he says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love, isn't it? God, what did God give in for out of the love he had for his sons by adoption, by election and adoption? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What did he give for us? He gave his Son. How did he give him? Why? To be the propitiation for our sins. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every son, every member of the church, every brother of Christ, everyone who is the seed of Abraham, you see. So if God gave his Son for us, what more could he give? How could we earn this love? How could we repay this love? There's nothing we can do. Look at Romans chapter 8. I want you to see the connection in the flow of the argument here. What does he give in Hebrews chapter 2 to the sons of God? He brings them to glory. How does he do that? Through the suffering of their captain. They didn't contribute to this. The sanctifier is Christ. The sanctified are those who in themselves were ungodly. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, meaning love before, know in love before, he also did predestinate, which we saw in Ephesians 1, 5, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, we're related to God in the same way Christ is. We're brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. We're all sons related to God the Father by his adopting, by his regenerating grace. And we're brethren of Christ. This is an amazing, amazing stoop on God's part, but an amazing gift of God's love and grace to us beyond compare. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So that if we were foreknown by God, then there's no doubt that we will be in glory. If we're in glory, there's no doubt that we were already before predestinated to that. We were justified by Christ. We were called by his Spirit. And being justified and called and predestinated, we're glorified. There's no break in this chain. Every part of it will remain in its integrity. God is not going to fail. There's not going to be one foreknown who's not in glory, and there's not one in glory who wasn't justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, this is what we should say. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now listen very carefully to the next verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Put simply, if God gave his son and delivered him up and did not spare him for us, there's nothing that God will not give his people. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast set him over the works of thine hands. You have put all things under his feet. Not in ourselves, but as the church of God in Christ, we're given all things with Christ. And look at verse, go back to Hebrews, or actually look at another verse. So the Lord, God the Father has loved us. He's given his son for us. He did not spare him. He delivered him up for us all. He's made us his sons. He will therefore give us all things. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But look at Galatians chapter 2. Several verses here, just real quickly. The Lord Jesus Christ. We're not only the objects of the love of the Father, but we're the objects of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Which I didn't even feel it. I didn't experience it. But he took me. He suffered. He took my sins. He suffered for them. The captain of our salvation was crucified. And because we were joined to him in his death, therefore we were crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I should be dead, but I live. Yet, not I, not the old me, but Christ liveth in me. Incredible, incredible grace. Christ, the Son of God, lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We could go on and on. Revelation 1:5, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Right? And this verse here, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. The church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. All these texts of scripture say one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ loved his people. Out of that love he gave himself for them. And he didn't look back. He gave himself in total for them. God the Father gave his son, did not spare him, delivered him up for us all to the suffering of death under the weight of our sins and the forsaking of his own presence. There's no way we can even enter into what Christ suffered. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to this out of his love. Now, in Romans 8:32, he says, if God the Father has done this for us, what shall he withhold from us? Nothing. If the Son of God gave himself, what is he going to withhold from us? Nothing. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because we belong to the Lord Jesus, because we're heirs, because we were made sons of God by God's adopting grace, by Christ's suffering for us. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. It doesn't seem like they are, does it? It does not seem like it. How much is in subjection to you? We cast our vote doesn't seem to get counted. Nothing seems to be under our subjection, does it? We can't even control our own kids. We can't even control ourselves. It doesn't seem like it anyway. God has to step in, doesn't he? Anyway, all things are yours. This is a statement of truth, but it's a statement of truth we cannot see except by faith. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. God has put them in the hand of our captain. Therefore, they're ours in him. He rules over all things. Could we do better? Should we take over? No, of course not. We trust him for everything, our life, our health, our eternity. And he says, all things are yours, all are yours, and you are Christ's. That means we are his inheritance. You're Christ's. Is he going to let one of his inheritance go, his portion? No. And Christ is God's. Everything belongs to our Father. Christ is the heir of all, and all things are ours because we belong to Christ. He's the captain. He's entered our inheritance. He's taken possession of it. He conquered our enemies. He has obtained the promises. All the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God. And yet we're made a little lower than the angels. Think about God's ways for a minute. Doesn't it please God to take things that are high and make them low, and take things that are low and exalt them? Isn't God pleased to take the things that are mighty and confound them by the things that are weak? Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. I like to see the connection between these principles by which God runs his kingdom and obtains for us our salvation, spoken of throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, like the babes and the mouths out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, or which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised. How despised are Christians in the world today? I mean true Christians. Things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing, or not, things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus. Now all these things God said is going to confound. Listen to the list. He's going to confound the things that are wise by the foolish things, by the weak things. He says, but you are in Christ, who of God is made unto us. Our wisdom is in Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ. Our holiness is in Christ, our sanctifier, and our redemption, not only now from sin, but from the body of this sin, and from this world, and from Satan. All of our redemption is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that's from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. So you see this? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is phenomenal. The way that God in his ways, and the way that God does things, he is pleased to take the nothings and make them his treasure, his jewels. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. This is 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. And in verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, he says, there is none holy as the Lord, but there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. You see, out of the mouth of this woman who was despised, who had no children, she just says with her mouth what's in her heart, there's none holy but the Lord. And that's true. And so God is glorified. He brought out of her mouth praise to himself, out of his people. He does this. It pleases him. And she says, there's no rock like our God. He cannot be moved. Our hope is firm and sure and certain and eternal because our rock is God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath born seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Listen to the next couple of verses. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. This is the way of with God. He takes, he brings down, he kills, and he makes alive, he raises up. He brings down to the grave and he brings up again. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the baker from the dunghill to do what? Out of the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. You see, we were, it pleased God, it seemed good to God to bring many sons to glory. Who, what were they in themselves? They were the baker on the dunghill. And he set them among princes and made them inherit the throne of glory. We're made priests and kings to God. Isn't that what he said? This is amazing. He will do this. So God was pleased from eternity to take a people for himself out of the human race and give them to his son, and in his son exalt them to the throne of glory. But in Adam they fell, and they made themselves nothing but beggars on a dunghill. And the Lord, by making Christ their captain before, then through his sufferings made him perfect as their captain and brought Christ to glory, and in him we are also brought to glory. We are raised together to sit together in heavenly places with Christ even now. But in our experience as sons of God, it does not yet appear what we shall be. So what do? We, through the Spirit, do wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Galatians 5:5. This teaches us so many things. It teaches us the grace of God in our salvation. Who could earn what God has given for his people? It teaches us the love of God, that he gave us all things because he loved us enough in his own purpose to give his son, and Christ gave himself for us. He won't withhold anything from us. And in Christ, we already have all things, the world, life, things present, things to come, and everything is ours. All things are yours in Christ. And in glory, the heavens, in the order of the heavens, the sons of God will rule on the throne of glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't understand it. Look at this. One more verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Why are you taking your brother to the civil courts instead of to the church? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? God's people are going to sit in judgment over the world of the ungodly. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? You see what God has done for his people? In themselves, what are they? They are nothing. But in Christ, they are seated as sons of God on the throne with Christ in glory. We're seated with Christ in glory. All things given to Christ, and he has given all things to us. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And because you are Christ, you're his body, you're his people, he's given everything to you. You are the fullness of him who filleth all in all. And it pleased God to make you his sons, to bring you to glory. In this life, we're in a wilderness, just like the Israelites. How do we live in the wilderness? By the manna from heaven, by the water out of the rock, by looking to Christ, our high priest. God appears in that holy of all, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. Christ appears for us in heaven now. And he stands and intercedes for us. And we will be given all things. And so it teaches us that we are to live in patience of hope. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. Our treasure is laid up in Christ in heaven, so we're to trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, help us to live our lives as victorious because our captain is victorious. Help us to see our inheritance is in him. Help us to see him as already having taken possession of our inheritance, to see that it is certain. And you were pleased to set your people with your Son as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ and judging over all things. And this completely sets us back. We don't know what to think. It humbles us greatly. It makes us wonder that we would have such an attachment to this world and wonder that we wouldn't walk more carefully, that we would want to please our Savior in all that we do because we have such a high admiration and love for him, for what he's done for us, for his nature, to be so humble and so gracious and so full of love and justice and mercy and truth and all these things, that we want to shine as lights in this world and preach your gospel, that you might be pleased to bring many sons to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.